the sermon will be focusing on the psalm, Psalm 118, if you'll turn there, tying in the entirety, hopefully, of the passage. But before the sermon, I would be remiss, but I didn't. Timing is important, and I didn't want to say this while we were having other prayers of concern, primarily toward the end. But we do have two joys that I'm aware of. We had two birthdays yesterday that I want to celebrate, and Jim Burns and Agnes Lowry Campbell's birthday was yesterday, and we just want to celebrate. May I share? Agnes did she did something yesterday for her birthday she's never done in her entire 62 years. You know what Agnes did on her birthday? She went to a quilt show, which that wasn't. She ate her lunch from a food truck. She said she's never eaten out of a food truck in her entire life. So she celebrated the birthday and got it for free too, didn't she?
Yeah.
It was a good day. So we love both of you, and Agnes, especially your birthday. So let's pray today. Thank you, O Lord, for the goodness of having a home. This is your house, but it's our home. We are your children. We gather in your name. You have adopted us, and this is the home place. We come back for comfort when we're hurting. We come back for laughter when we want it to be shared with those joyous points in life. We come back open for instruction and encouragement. We thank you, our Father. Through your Spirit, do it again today as we gather around your word in your name. Amen. Some things in life are hard to figure. I like mental puzzles. I don't like puzzles where you have to really do anything, put together or numbers and stuff. But I like mental problems, like simple things. Like some are fairly puny and silly, like why do we drive on the parkway and park on the driveway? How come phonetic isn't spelled the way it sounds? Ever thought about that? Or why do fat chance and slim chance mean the same thing? You're pondering these, aren't you? A more famous, incredible novelist started off, and most of us know the first line. We've heard it. It's part of our working vocabulary. But I want to read to you from Charles Dickens. Not a long period, so it's not going to be boring. But the way he starts a novel he wrote about the French Revolution, a wonderful book called A Tale of Two Cities. The Tale of Two Cities. He starts it like this, and you know this line, it was the best of times and the worst of times. And it goes on to say, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was also the epoch of incredulity or disbelief. It was the season of light, and it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We also were all going direct the other way. Now you think, that's cynical. And you may believe that's cynical, and I'm going to suggest to you, it's not cynical, it's just life. Pastors struggle with that. is it this or is it that, over something as simple as this cross. Many churches today will say that this is only Palm Sunday, a day of celebration, a day that we recognize that Jesus was King and everyone recognized this and we put the branches down and they welcomed this King and it's a high up celebratory service where everything's peaches and cream, we're on top and Christ is King. Or is today the Passion of the Christ Sunday, where he's beginning that week that he's going to be betrayed and crucified, where he's going to suffer, where he's going to be torn apart, where he's going to wear a crown of thorns, where his back is going to be made into hamburger, where all his friends are going to desert him, and where every hope he's ever had is going to be dashed. Which one is it? The answer is both. See, life is this way. Life is exactly like Dickens put it. It's always the best of times and the worst of times. Our crosses are always made from palms, and our palms always lead to a cross. And the psalmist in Psalm 118 recognized this. Psalm 118 is a part of the Hallel Psalms. It's psalms used as the children of Israel would be going to Jerusalem for their celebration, and it was the psalms that were sung by the disciples as they left the upper room the night in which Christ was betrayed. And in this psalm, in the portion we read, there's some other couplets that I want to look at, four in number. The first one in verse 19 is we read about gates of righteousness. Gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. A gate, you probably have a gate at your house. Or you know what a gate is. And you know what a gate is. But for the people in the scripture, gates were far more important than, they have a symbolic meaning. A gate was symbolic of power of a kingdom. The most notable point this is mentioned, you remember when Jesus made the promise in Matthew 16 that he would build the church? Do you remember what he said? And the gates of hell. And I've heard people say, well, that means we charge hell, because you can't imagine anybody picking up gates and toting it with them when they go to battle. Well, it's an idiom that means their entire authority. Because here's what's important. Gates of righteousness. A gate is important for two reasons. We think a gate is something you go in through, right? And that is. A gate is that which provides access. And our gate is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's how we get into the fold. It's the only way that we get into the fold. If we try to go any other way, we are a thief, he would say in John 10. But gates are also very important, because a gate is the weakest link in the wall. If you put up a wall for protection, the weakest point of your wall is the gate, right? So you want a strong gate. And you, back then they used to compare gates. You know, men would get around, sit around, say, well, you know, like my daddy would beat up your daddy. My Ford can outrun your Chevy. Well, I mean, my Chevy can outrun your Ford. My this can do that. Well, in that day, people got together and they compared gates. My gate's a whole lot better than your gate. Because your gate was your weakest link. If you didn't have a strong gate, you had no protection. And what the psalmist is saying, we've got a gate, and it's a gate of righteousness. And what Jesus says in John 10 is, I not only will give you a gate of righteousness, he tells us in John 10, he lays his body down. And our gate is the body of Jesus Christ. I can't think of any better gate. I can't think of any stronger weak point. For truly it was a weak point, as we will see on Good Friday. But what we learn is that God in his wisdom has the ability to take the weakness of this world and make it the strength where he displays himself. So he is that gate of righteousness. We get to enter. Look in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in or through the name of the Lord. There's no other way into the fold except through this gate. But this gate is a mighty gate. We are protected. It's a gate of righteousness. The second couplet we see that in verse 21 is not only a gate of righteousness, but voices of praise. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Often theologians or pastors will talk about, does God hear the prayer of somebody? Well, you know, does God hear a prayer? I've heard people say, if you're harboring ill in your heart, God won't hear your prayer. Does God hear the prayer of Jews? Do God hear prayers of this or that? Well, brothers and sisters, think about this just for a minute with me. God is all-knowing and all-present. And I hate to put it in a colloquial way, but do you know how your mama just was able to hear anything said anywhere, like she had eyes and ears everywhere? Well, if mom could do that, don't you think an omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present God hears everything? So, of course, God hears the prayer. The question isn't so much what he hears. What the praise is, you not only heard me, you entertained it. You entertained it. If you've ever been to one of those godforsaken business meetings that are run by Robert's Rules of Order, and all that stuff's going on, the president or the chair, they might hear something, but if they refuse to entertain it, even though they hear it, guess what will never happen? No action will ever be taken, even though it's heard, because they didn't entertain it. Are you following me? What the psalmist is praising God for, and what we can pray for God for, is he's not only heard us, he entertains it. He puts it on his docket. You may feel like the medical community and the banking community and the employment community and the relationship community and the school community and the parenting community and every other community has ignored and forgotten you. But you are on God's docket. You are, if you'll allow me to say it, top. You're an order of the day for God. He's entertained it through Christ Jesus. And he praises you. You have become my salvation, like Esther, who approaches even her husband, but before he was her husband, he was the king. He reaches out that scepter, and she knows, I've got a right to be here. And Jesus Christ is that scepter. God reaches out his scepter to you, but it's in the shape of a cross. And he says, you've got a right to be here. You're not a second-class citizen. You're the sons. You're in the Son. Can you praise God for that? The third couplet, as we're quickly trying to move through this, is in verse 22. The third couplet is not only a gate of righteousness and voices of praise, but it's a stone of destruction. In verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone. Now, I've never laid a foundation or built anything really at all, but I read that the stone is an important part of building a wall. And that what would happen is people would look for a stone that fit. Some of you may have built a wall, laid a patio. And what I'm told is good masons, those that wouldn't just throw it up, they would look at a pile of rocks and they would pick up a stone, and if it fit, they'd use it. If they didn't fit, they would cast it aside. And the word they use is heavier and stronger than rejected. The word that you actually used here is they would despise it because it didn't work. You don't throw good money after bad. You don't fit. You're not normal. You don't fit into where we want. We've got a particular ethos and you don't fit. So we're going to despise you. We're going to throw you to the pile. And what the psalmist is saying is they've got one stone, and he didn't fit. He didn't play nice with others. He'd get invited to really upstanding religious leaders and he'd be offensive. He let sinners and prostitutes and drunks and people that had failed multiple time after multiple time, and he loved those people. He just didn't fit. So guess what they did? They despised him, as we're told they did. And as he was laying on this pile of rejection, now I'm starting to speculate, or I'm starting to embellish, as he was laying on this pile of rejection, on the pile heap, which is what Golgotha was, guess what that stone started to do? That stone that was rejected started to rumble. That stone that was rejected in that miserable pile of rejection and discardedness and misfits, that pile where all the sin of every person in every area from the four corners of the world was put on that stone that was rejected, and it looked like it was dead. But it started to rumble about the third day. And light started to emanate. And what it says is, the stone that you've rejected has become the cornerstone. It not only came back as just a stone, it came back as that stone at the corner, in a corner where two things meet. Two lines meet at a corner. And the cornerstone is that stone where heaven and earth meets. We meet God in that stone, that cornerstone, Christ. We are connected to one another. We are one in Christ. You ever feel like you're rejected? Do you ever feel like you're despised? Do you ever feel like you fill in the blank has moved on? Well, what we see in Christ Jesus is God's way of exaltation is a process. God's way of exaltation is through denial. Thank God when you're rejected. Say, you just made me one step closer to my exaltation. No. Take that with a grain of salt. You may wind up in prison if you say that too wrong in two ways. But you ought to have the attitude. Well, let me tell you what attitude it is. Didn't you read somewhere where it said, I am absolutely convinced of this, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He loved, for those stones that He picked up, lively stones, Peter tells us, those stones He has chosen, who love Him and He has shown His love to, they will have everything work together for good, and that good is so they can be conformed to the image of the cornerstone. So he's got a cornerstone set and he's making every other stone just like the cornerstone. But it's a process. That stone of destruction was exalted. Let's look finally, very quickly, at the fourth couplet as we talk about this marvelous work. For it says, before we get to that one, let me go back. I do want to look at this. I don't want to get in too big a hurry. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, this rejection. When Jesus Christ was rejected, it was the Lord's doing. It wasn't some random misfortune. When they picked Barabbas over Jesus Christ, it wasn't just a bad day for Jesus. He didn't just luck out. When things happen to you that seem tragic, it's not because you're caught in some random mix. God is still in control, brothers and sisters, in the midst. This is the Lord's work. And he not only says this, but he may have to say this through gritted teeth and tears coming down his face, the second part of verse 23. It is a marvelous thing. The word there for marvelous means this is something so wonderful I can't understand it. See, if you come and give me $100,000 and I say thank you or I'm happy, that's not a marvelous thing. You can understand why I would say thank you and I'm happy, right? You can understand that. This is saying it's a marvelous thing. It's when you are rejoicing and people are going, what are they rejoicing over? They must have misheard. I just told them they were fired and they're laughing. They must have misheard me. See, what they don't understand is we have a peace and a joy that they didn't give us. So guess what they can't do? Take it away. It's a marvelous thing because God is doing. Now let's get to the fourth thing. The fourth couplet is in verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day of recreation. This day and that day. Martin Luther said there are only 2 days we have to worry about. This day and that day. And Hebrews 4 enters both of them. We're told in Hebrews 4 that through Christ we're to enter into a place of rest. We should try to rest in the midst of militancy, but we're in battle right now. This is called the church militant. But on that day, we'll enter into complete eternal rest. And on that day, we'll move from being the church militant to the church victorious. But we're still in the church. It's just our battle will be over. See, as I close this sermon, there is no dichotomy. This is both. This is the day of passion, but it's also the day of palms. Jesus Christ was a corpse, but he was also a king. He did take upon himself all the sin, but he was also the righteousness of God. He was rejected, and he was exalted. He was put to death, but he was also brought to life. It was the worst of days and the best of days. So what do we do? Bottom line, what do we do? Now let me give you good advice. When there's nothing you can do, because you've been trying real hard to control life your way, haven't you? I have. And I'm younger than some of you, older than a lot of you. And I've been trying a long time to control life. Guess what I've learned I don't have any ability to do? Control life. Have any of you learned how to do that? So what do we do when we can't do? Quit! Well, the theological term is surrender. Surrender. The only power you have is to surrender. To surrender. C.S. Lewis, in his Experiment and Criticism, wrote this about writing art. And I guess living life is like writing art. The first demand any work of art makes upon us is surrender. Get yourself out of the way. Surrender. Now, before you say, well, does that mean you become a doormat? No. Please. It does not mean you just roll over and take abuse. Absolutely not. Nor does it mean that anything goes and you just approve everything. I'm not talking about approving everything, for that would go against the Word of God. I'm talking about accepting everything. You accept everything. That doesn't mean you approve of everything, but you might as well accept it, because you may not accept the fact that it's raining, but guess what it still is? Raining. Acceptance and approval are two different things. As Christians, we must not approve of everything. But as Christians, we must, in Christ, understand that we accept what is, for it is what is. And we confess in the midst that in our acceptance, Christ is King. So we sing the hymn of joy, even as your heart breaks. And you wave the palm, even as anger exists. And you smile with the favor of Jesus, even as the tears fall. And you shine in this day, knowing that He shines eternally in that day. Amen. John's going to come forth and help us reflect further on our need to surrender.
lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And
Paul, and you may remember that Jen only read halfway through. Now she's going to read the second half. As she reads, you're going to hear the same thing I say, though from the original, from the source. I will be doing that which I do as she reads, and listen for the last verse as Christ reminds us that we must surrender. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. I'd ask Jen to come up and read the second half of the gospel lesson.
And when the hour came, he reclined a table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.